Good morning. First of all, thank you for those of you who've been praying for me, for my back. For those who haven't been praying for me, shame on you. But yeah. Thank you, love. It's getting better. It's getting better. I've been going to physio, and the physio's been giving me some acupuncture. I went along Tuesday to Strudmunnock. Don't worry, I'm not going to be demonised or anything like that. My head starts spinning round and things. I went to see the acupuncturist on Tuesday and she said, "Hello there, Mr. Gibson. Now, before we stick a big needle in your bum, how have you been getting on since last time?" But, you know, so there I was. Went in about that far. Right there. So, you know, if that doesn't bring tears to your eyes, but there we go. Which helped me to identify with one of the people in today's Bible story. But we'll come on to that later. Can we have the first picture? Oh, please, PowerPoint. Yeah, let's just get the PowerPoint sorted. Oh, two waters. Okay. Does anybody recognise who that is? Apart from Stuart. Yeah, you would know who that is, wouldn't you, Fraser? Who's the other chap? Jabba the Hutt. So, today's message is about a ruler who oppressed his people, and you'll see the connection with Jabba the Hutt in a bit later on, about a ruler who oppressed some people until one day a rebel came along, killed the ruler and set the people free. This goes back, that doesn't go back, but the story today goes back to Israel. Before they had a king, they'd come into the promised land and Joshua, their leader, had died. And they went through a bit of a roller coaster ride over the next few hundred years because when they had no leader over them, the people did as they saw fit, turned away from God. They were pressed by their enemies. And then God raised up what was called a judge, a ruler, to rule over them and bring deliverance. Now, let's have the next slide up, please. Story today is going to come from Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 20. And I'm going to read it straight from the Bible because this is one of my favourite stories in the whole Bible. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Eglon gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. A cubit is about the length from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. So that's how long his sword was. And he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was an extremely fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of the belly, and all the excrement came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, maybe he's gone to the toilet and he's relieving himself. And they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he still did not open the doors of the chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there, on the floor, lay their lord, dead. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed by the idols and his camp and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at the time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for about 80 years. I think that's a wonderful story. Now you see why Jabba the Hutt was up there. Because I picture Eglon, the king of Moab, something like the same figure as Jabba the Hutt, you know, but he got legs. He wasn't like a human slug. But the Bible says he was extremely fat. And just as they used to do in ancient times, when a ruler was ruling over a certain group of people, every so often they had to go and present tribute to the king. It was like a form of taxes, some of their crops, gold and silver. But God had raised up this man called Ehud, who was a left-handed man. I'll come on to that a bit later on. And they sent Ehud with the tribute to take it to King Eglon. So they presented the tribute to Eglon, the very fat man. One translation says he was grossly overweight. I'm giving the man a complex now. And they presented the tribute to him. And then Ehud whispered to Eglon, I've got a message for you from God. So Eglon sent all the other attendants out. And then Ehud went up to the king. And no one was suspecting this because he was a left-handed man. And as he walked up to the king, he reached here, got his sword and rammed it into the king's belly. And the king was so fat that the folds of fat just, you know, went over the handle of the sword. And, you know, Ehud couldn't pull the sword out of him. And he stuck the sword in him that much. This is what the Bible says, you know, poo just came out of Eglon. You know, not out of his backside, but he'd just gone straight to his intestines and everything, God sliced him apart. That, you know, his breakfast and lested his dinner and all this poo and everything. This is Bible, it's great, isn't it? Good job the younger children have got out. They'd be having nightmares. So me having a needle going that far in my bum with the acupuncturist last week was nothing compared to what poor Eglon had. You know, he had hyperintensive acupuncture or something, you know, bowel puncture. You know, so this is what happened. And then it's a great picture because the attendants are thinking, where's the king? It's a long time. Oh dear, what can be the matter being? Poor old Eglon's got locked in the lavatory or something. And they're there thinking, he's locked in the loo. And they're there waiting to the point of embarrassment and thinking, is Eglon constipated? You know, what's he been eating? Maybe he needs more prunes or fibre in his diet. He's been in there a long time. So eventually they unlock the door. And there he is. What a sight it must have been. You know, blood and guts and poo everywhere. And their king, you know, lying on the floor with his sword in him. Let's have the next slide up, please. It's a brilliant story. But that story shows me a way that God commonly works in the Bible. It shows us something of God's method of working in situations. Ehud was a left-handed man. Can we have the next one up, please? Ehud was a left-handed man. Who's left-handed here today? Yeah, good few of us. Up until a few hundred years ago, you know, where I come from in Birmingham, I don't know if you use it here, caggy-handed. Has anyone else heard of that one? Yeah, caggy-handed. You probably have a saying for it. But, you know, you're a bit freaky if you were left-handed. And some people say, yeah, you still are. But, you know, a bit freaky, the oddball. Maybe in these days, weak, insignificant, foolish. But also, it would have been a sign of weakness to some people. Oh, he's left-handed, he can't do things properly. But as we'll see, it was something unsuspected because Ehud, he got his sword out of there because they'd have checked there just to have a check and people would have seen the sword, but it was something unsuspected. And that's the way God often works. God uses the weak, the insignificant, and the foolish things. God doesn't pick the people who think they've got it all together. He doesn't pick the movers and shakers and the high achievers. He picks the people who just come to God and say, God, I'm weak, I'm nothing, I'm just an average person, and God uses them. Just imagine how Eglon must have felt all those years ago when Ehud comes up to him and says, I've got a message from God for you. Oh, yeah? What is it? This. Just imagine that. You know, if there's some prophet come here today and says, God's got a message for you, and calls Stuart out the front and stabs him in the gut. You know, what kind of message from God is that? But as we'll see, God has got exactly the same message for us today. Because the Israelites, they could have lived, they'd already lived for 18 years under Eglon, paying him tribute, compromising, just ticking along quite nicely. But the fact is, they weren't fulfilling God's plan for their lives. They were outside of God's purpose. They were rebelling from God. Every so often, their hearts turned away from God. And the only way of setting them free was God's message, death to the king who was ruling over them. But God's message for us today, thank God, isn't for the left-handed swordsman to come into the meeting with a sword a cubit in length and, you know, slice into our guts and everything. But God uses something that, just like Ehud, in the eyes of the world, is weak, insignificant, and foolish. Let's have the next slide up, please. It's the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness and nonsense to the Gentiles. Put your hand up if you know people who would think you're absolutely balmy for being here today. You're crazy. You're daft. You know, friends, family. Put your hands down. Friends, family, people at college, people at school, people you know. You think, you believe in Jesus? You go to church. You give your money to Jesus. You're crazy, you are. And it says it there. 2,000 years ago, people thought it was foolishness and utter nonsense back then. Why? Because someone you think is God dying on the cross. What's so powerful about that? What's so special about the cross? What's so wonderful about that? Let's have the next slide up, please. This is what Paul said to the Christians at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. So Paul is saying here, the message about Jesus coming to earth, living the perfect life, dying a death on a cross, being buried in the tomb, being raised from the dead 3 days later, and ascending into heaven. If you believe that, and you're here today saying, yes, I believe that. That's for me. I believe that that's what Jesus did for me. He lived the life I should have lived. He died the death I should have died. But now he's risen, and he's given me new life. He's ascended into heaven, and one day he's going to take me into heaven. If you believe that this morning, then Paul says, God says, then that's the power of God for you. Do you want to see more of the power of God? Then believe that. It's simple. You don't need to go through a prayer tunnel. You don't need to get prayed for. Some of those are good things. But if you want to see more of the power of God in your life, see more of God's power at work in you, then you need to believe, apply, make use of, appropriate, stand firm on, take hold of, believe, rely on, and lean on all the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died for you, that Jesus is risen for you, that Jesus has given you new life. Utter foolishness and nonsense, Paul says. And just imagine, Shannon, I'm going to embarrass her now. She's met this nice young chap, you know, and he's been looking across her, across the room at sixth form. College? College. And he's been looking at her and she's been like, getting all giggly. And then one night, he asks her out and they go to the cinema. He says, do you want to come back to my house, meet my mum and dad? Says, yeah, that's great. And the front door swings open, and there, on the hallway, in the living room, you see this. Next slide, please. On the hallway, he's got, hanging in a glass cabinet, a hangman's noose. In the living room, he's got a scale model working of an electric chair. In the kitchen, there's a full-size working guillotine. And then in the living room, well, there's a table to strap people down and give them the lethal injection. And he says, do you want to come and see my collection of hypodermic needles that have been used in America to kill people? Do you want to see my collection of hangman's nooses? Tell you what, sit in the electric chair. I won't turn it up full, but sit in. Yeah, and it'll just give you a little tingle. Would you stay there? You'd run a mile. You'd be out there. This guy's a psycho. He's addicted to all of this. God, this is crazy. Well, back in Paul's day, if you were like wearing a cross round your neck, if you were saying I'm boasting in the cross, like Paul said, you'd have exactly the same reaction from people. Why? Why are you so excited about a cross? That's what they use to put people to death. That's what they use for executing criminals. That's what they use for killing people who are enemies of the state. A cross, that's where people get bones broken, get impaled, and it's blood and mess, and it's horrible. Why do you want to boast and glory in that? Paul says, I'm holding on to that because as I do, and as I put my trust in the one who died there for me, as I rely on the fact that Jesus died for me, it gives me new life. It brings the power of God into my life. What we were singing earlier, the greatest day in history, I'll never be the same forever. I am changed. It's easy to sing, but it's harder to do tomorrow morning. That's why we need the power of the gospel to daily walk in that new life that Jesus has got for us. Because God's message to us today is that of death. Death to our old nature. Death to our sins. In May last year, I looked at it this morning, I thought, my goodness, time's flying. May last year, I preached a message from Romans chapter 8, verse 13, that if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the main point of that message was you need to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, and how we daily need to fight and kill our sins. God spoke to me a couple of months ago, reminding me about that selfsame subject, and I believe he really prompted my heart to come to you again today and just remind us again that one of the major battles we need to face on a daily basis is with sin, how we need to put sin to death in our daily life. Ehud, he came up to Eglon and said, God's got a message for you. Ugh. And in the same way, when we find sin, temptation, and those kind of things getting a hold of our life, we need to say to our sins, God has got a message for you. What do you do with a message? You share it, but you deliver it, you speak it, you verbalize it. Let's have the next slide up, please. You verbalize it, you announce it, you declare it. And in the same way, I believe that one of the ways we know victory over our sin, how we start to walk in the newness of life, is when sin arises, when temptation comes, we get hold of the temptation by the scruff of the neck, as it were, and say, sin, temptation, God has got a message for you. A message such as, let's have the next slide up, please. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Let's unpack that. First of all, Paul says, we know. That's why we have sermons at church. That's why it's a good thing to read your Bible on a daily basis. That's why it's a good idea to read Christian books, because God wants us to know and the devil wants to keep us ignorant, because knowledge is power. And once we begin to know the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died for us, that Jesus didn't just die so that we could be forgiven, but Jesus rose again to life to give us new life. Once we start to know those things, then we can take hold of them and believe them. And in believing them, Paul said, we see the power of God at work. So what do we know here? Paul says the one thing we should know as Christians is that our old self was crucified with Jesus, that our old self is dead, and that we've been given new life so that what? So that what? So that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Just when Ehud put to death Eglon, that was the start of their liberation. And they were set free from his control. When Jesus died on the cross, the historical fact was that's the day you were freed from your sin. Jesus said, it is finished. The work is done. The work is sufficient. The work is complete. It is over. It is finished. And we were set free from our sins when Jesus died. The devil wants to keep us ignorant of those facts, because when we're ignorant of it, we won't believe it. We won't take hold of it. We won't apply it. So God wants you to know the fact this morning that you are free. He wants you to open the door and to see your Eglon lying there dead in a pool of poo and blood. He wants you to open the door this morning and see that your sinful nature is dead and slain, and you are now set free. Let's have a look at the next one. Romans 6:11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this is a reckoning, a counting, a figuring, something you have to do here. This is something you have to use your brain for here. Paul says when temptation comes along the way, when temptation starts knocking at your door, you need to do some counting, you need to do some figuring out, you need to do some mental reckoning here. And what is it? That I'm dead to sin, and I'm now alive to God. I've got new life. Let's have the next one, please. Therefore, if... what's the next word? What's the next word? Anyone. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and all things have become new. Anyone. So it doesn't matter what's gone on in your past. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's been done to you. It doesn't matter what hang-ups and what baggage you've brought into the Christian life. God says, anyone. 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 So that includes all of us. It includes the worst-case scenarios. It includes the people who we think are no-hopers, but they come to Jesus. And because it's Jesus who died on the cross, Jesus the Son of God, there's power there to set any of us free. There's power in his death and in his resurrection to give anyone new life, to take away all of the old things and to set them free. And we read at the end of that story in Judges that the land enjoyed peace for 80 years. That's the average person's lifespan. The land enjoyed peace because Eglon had been slain. So God wants us to know the fact that our sinful nature has been slain and we live in the joy and the victory of that. So what I want to do today is, just having laid that foundation, just briefly look at three areas of sin in our life and how we can declare God's message to them. Let's have a look at the first one, please. It's what I call the first impulse of sin. It's that moment when sin first arises in your heart. Let's have a look at what James, this is Jesus' brother here. What does James say? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So, three things here James is talking about. He's talking about being tempted, being lured, being enticed. That's what sin does to us, first of all. It looks appealing. It looks interesting. And I spoke last year about, you know, the bait on the hook. And it's hidden so we don't see it. It looks nice, that juicy maggot does. But behind it, there's a barbed hook that drags us in. So there's something there that looks nice. It looks tempting. It looks a good option to choose. But then James unpacks the breakdown of what happens internally in our hearts when we say yes to that temptation. The first word he uses is conceived. This is, if you like, when the sperm hits the egg And it begins when temptation drops into your spirit, and at that split second where you say, yes, sin is conceived. And then the next stage is it gives birth. And then the next stage is it becomes fully grown and leads to death. So what we need to do is when that first impulse of sin comes, we stop it. We stop it ever being successfully conceived. Let's put the next verse up, please. I've used this verse before, but I'll use it in a slightly different context. This Psalm 137 is written by a psalmist, by someone who loves God, who's seen his country laid to waste by the Babylonians. He's seen the Babylonians come in and destroy the temple, murder his people, rape the women, kill the children, take all the treasures away, and he looks at his city and it's now a smoking heap of ruins. And this person is pouring out his heart before God. Now, what he's praying, I'm saying, might not necessarily be right, but I thank God that God hears us when we're raw, when we're hurting, when we're in pain. And this psalmist, he's praying against the Babylonians. Blessed is he who takes your little ones, basically grabs them by the legs and whacks them against the rocks and kills them. Why is he praying that? Because a baby Babylonian will grow up into an adult Babylonian who will come along and rape our women, kill our children, murder our boys, and plunder our land. And he's saying, oh, if only people would nip you in the bud and stop you being born, then we wouldn't have all this trouble. That's what he's praying in his brokenness and in his hurt. So I'm not going on into the theological concepts of the right and wrong of that. But this is what I'm saying this morning. That's the attitude we need to take when sin, when temptation comes along to our heart, when something first of all looks appealing to us, we need to take it while it's still little and get rid of it and kill it straight away. Because a little sin, as James said, it will give birth, it will start to become fully grown, and it will lead to death. So you need to get hold of sin while it's still at that point of initial desire, first impulse, first starting to look attractive. You know, the type of situation where somebody's starting to rub you up the wrong way, you know, and somebody's beginning to annoy you, and somebody's beginning to try your patience, and somebody's getting you more and more annoyed, whether it's the children who are larking about, whether it's a neighbour, whether it's a work colleague, but all the time it's like a rubber band that's being stretched and stretched and stretched, and your patience is running out, and then all of a sudden, snap, and you, oh, I've had enough of you! And you just lose it, and you blow up, and then you're in sin. That woke you up, didn't it? And then you're in sin. You're losing your temper. You're not just, this isn't righteous anger now, however you might kid yourself. This is just you know, lashing out in anger and frustration and annoyance. We've all been there. I've been there. We've all been there if we're honest. What we need to do is nip it right in the bud before it grows. And I could come to you today and say, just go and do something else. Go and get distracted. Go and think on something else. And those are good things. But the thing is, you could hear those from a Buddhist. You could hear those from a Muslim. You could hear those at a self-help clinical therapy session. So what we need to do to successfully overcome sin is to apply the gospel and apply what Jesus has done for our life. Because I've found by hard experience that all we often do is suppress sin, deflect sin, and it just comes out under another shape or form. We don't kill sin, and that's what Jesus wants to do. So what should you do when you're just starting to feel that person's beginning to rub you up the wrong way, when they're just starting to annoy you, when they're starting to get on your nerves. And you say, oh, wish you'd stop doing that to me. It's really bugging me. You should see her face there. She's sort of, I'd love to hit him, but he's the preacher. I can't hit him. I'd love to grab that microphone out of his hand and whack him on the head, but he's the preacher. I can't do that. Maybe she did whack me on the head and break the microphone. I wasn't looking. Holy Spirit, one of the things you want to bring into my life now is patience. Holy Spirit, will you help me? Help me to be patient. Help me to endure this. Help me to be Jesus in this situation. So you're calling on Jesus. You do what it says in Hebrews. I can't remember. It's chapter 4 where it says that he's able to help everyone who is being tempted because he was tempted just like us. That verse literally means he's able to help those who cry out to him when they're being tempted. So we go to Jesus at that first moment of conception. Say, Jesus, help me, because you've said in your word you'll help me. Jesus, you said in your word that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is patience. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is love. Holy Spirit, I really need you now because I feel like this situation is putting me under stress and strain. Will come to your aid and he will show you the way out according to 1 Corinthians. When you have a first feeling of lust rise up in your hearts, and I'll talk about this one because the best of us can fail in this area, because King David failed in this area. King David had all of his victories on the roof of his palace and he's looking out over the city and, hang on a minute, oh, there's a naked woman over there having a shower. That looks interesting. And instead of just looking away, he fixates on her. And then having sex with her later on that night, and she gets pregnant, and it ends up in lying and murder and all this kind of thing. So what happens when, instead of looking at someone and thinking, oh, again. I just wish these were cornettos instead of microphones. You know, what happens then when you're crossing the line from looking at that person and thinking, he's handsome, she's pretty, to, yeah, wouldn't mind being with that person. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They will see God. And I want to say this to men and to women, because it affects them. If you're on the internet and you get some pop-up, you know, live chat with this woman, you know, and she's scantily clad and got hardly any clothes on or something, and you might be tempted along that area to get into porn or to be ogling at women or men, you remind yourself, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And you need to remind yourself of the gospel in moments like that. And you need to remind yourself, okay, 10 minutes or so fantasizing over this, can it really compare with me keeping my purity and seeing God? It doesn't match up. And you need to remind yourself of the greatness, of the worth. We were singing earlier, Jesus, you are more precious than silver. Jesus, you are more costly than gold. Jesus, you are more beautiful than diamonds. Is it words or do we really believe it? One of the ways I've found to overcome temptation is just by presenting my own heart and my spirit with the surpassing, wonderful, brilliant, stonkingly great promises that Jesus offers me instead. So we don't want those things anymore, because the promises of satisfaction and joy that Jesus gives are worth so much more than those. Somebody comes up to you or somebody rings you up with a juicy piece of gossip. Hey, do you know what she said to me after the meeting today about who so-and-so's going out with now? You know, and we like to hear the gossip, don't we? Don't we? Yeah, caught you now. You've admitted to it. You should have all gone, no, we don't like to hear the gossip. We do. We like to hear bad stuff, critical stuff, sinful stuff about other people because it makes us maybe feel a bit more self-righteous and a bit better. Now, if it is genuinely, I don't know what to do about this person. How can you help me? What can we do to help them? That's not so bad. But if it's just a case of putting people down and criticizing them, in moments like that, you need to think, hang on. This brother or sister we're talking about here is a member of the family of God. They're part of my family. I'm not going to hear any bad news about them without that person being actually present here with them, and then we can talk about it together. So you need to apply and remind yourself of the gospel at times like that when somebody's coming up with a nice juicy morsel of gossip and say, do you want this? And it looks so appealing and it looks so tempting, but you need to kill it before it gives birth, and you then start to join in with criticizing other people. You get some bad news and your first reaction is to panic, and you're beginning to sort of fear starts to grip you. And they need to remind yourself, like we've been singing this morning, that he's a good, good father. He's a faithful father. He's a provider. He's a generous God. He's a kind God. He meets all of our needs according to his glorious riches. The Lord's my shepherd. The Lord is with me. He's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So you need to verbally declare the news of the gospel and say, panic, fear, intimidation, and anxiety, take that, because you're no longer a part of me. Eglon of fear and panic and anxiety, you're not to rule over me anymore. Take that, because God's got a message for you. I'm free from you now because God is in charge of my life. He's ordering my affairs. He's sovereign over me, and he's going to provide everything for me. So you need to take hold of the little one of sin and grab it by the legs and dash it against the rocks before it ever gives birth and before it ever grows up into a bigger sin that leads to spiritual death. That's what we need to do, the first impulse of sin. Let's have a look at the next one, please. What's a monkey got to do with the next point? I'll tell you. Ingrained sin. Habits that you've been stuck with for years. Attitudes, destructive thought patterns, coping mechanisms, you know, the thing you do when you're feeling down, when you're feeling blue, when you're feeling you need some comfort. So you go for the chocolate, you go for the soap operas, you go for the bottle, you go for sex, you go for this, you go for that. The thing that helps you to cope in life, the thing that really is taking the replacement of God in your life, because God, now you're a Christian, wants to be the one who helps you cope. And not just cope, but to help you reign in life and bring you through to that place where you're living in freedom. And some of us have lived with situations and thought patterns and coping mechanisms that have dogged us for years. Just like the Israelites were under the control of Moab for 18 years. Some of you know, I work at a language school, and there's some Libyan students. And Libya's a bit of a mess at the moment, but there's people there who can't remember what life was like before Gaddafi. You know, all their lives, all their adult lives, they've just lived under a dictatorship. They don't know what democratic freedom is. So to come to a country like Great Britain where we have elections, where the press can criticise the Prime Minister, that's unknown to them. You know, when I was off sick from work, there's a couple of shows I love to watch if I'm at home. One of them is Bargain Hunt. I want someone to go on Bargain Hunt with. Yeah, if anyone wants to go on, I keep on asking my mother-in-law, but she won't go on with me. Maybe because I'm wearing a shirt like this, I don't know. But my mother-in-law won't go on Bargain Hunt with me. Another show I like to watch is Monkey Life. You ever watch Monkey Life? It's about this place where Monkey Life. It's about monkeys. You'd never believe it, would you? And it's about these people who take in monkeys who have been, you know, kept in bad conditions, zoos where they're, you know, being mistreated. And that, it's in Devon somewhere. Say again. Yeah, have you been there? I want to go there. And they take in these monkeys and everything and they rescue them. And this one show, they had these Capuchin monkeys. That's a Capuchin monkey. They're the ones that often pop up in films. And they had a group of these Capuchin monkeys. And this is how they walked. They do a few steps. Like that. And that's the way they were. And the reason they were walking like that is because a few months prior to that, for all their life, they'd been kept in a cage that was about that big. So they'd walk a few paces, come to the end of the cage, and they'd have to turn around and walk about a metre and a half and then the other way. And even when they'd been taken to a cage and put in this animal welfare zoo with the right food, the right conditions and a wide open space, they would still walk like that. And the fact is that as Christians, we still act like those Capuchin monkeys. We've been set free from sin. Jesus tells us to renew our mind. Jesus tells us that we're new creations. But somebody says something bad about you. Not nastily, but something to encourage you. Maybe they offer you some constructive criticism, or maybe someone says, oh, you know, you should have washed your hair before you came out this morning, Fraser. It looks a bit greasy, you know, not really, but something like, and you go to pieces. And you just need something to cope in life. So you go back to the old Capuchin monkey ways of coping when Jesus has set you free. And as this Psalm 18 verse 19 says, he's brought me out into a spacious place. Jesus has set us free so that we might live in newness of life. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone. So you're not an exception this morning. You're not an exception. What Jesus did on the cross, he did for you. What Jesus did when he was buried in the tomb, he did for you. What Jesus did when he was raised again to life, he did for you. What Jesus did when he was seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he did for you. What Jesus is doing now as our priest in heaven and praying incessantly and constantly, he's doing for you. So you aren't an exception to the work of Jesus. Jesus is doing it for you, and he wants you to walk in that spacious place and that freedom. Colossians 1 verse 13 says that he's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. He swung open the door and he wants you to walk out into the spacious new life that he's got for you. I remember reading a testimony once of an alcoholic. And he said, I heard once that Jesus turned water into wine. That's nothing. He turned my wine into furniture. Because what Jesus had done, he'd come to Jesus, he'd got saved, the money he was spending on the booze, he was now able to spend on some clothing, on some furniture, on a flat, and Jesus had sorted his life out. So Jesus had turned his wine into furniture. And that's the kind of thing Jesus does for people. He changes lives around. So that's ingrained sin, those things that have dogged you for years. Jesus wants you to walk in freedom and in liberty. Let's have a look at the next one. Last point. That there is a picture, I think it's meant to be, of Israel attacking the Moabites. Because if we read the story, Ehud didn't just kill Eglon, but after Eglon was dead, he got Israel and he rallied the troops. He gave like his Braveheart speech and says, come on, let's get the stinkers. Now's our chance to rise up and be free. And we read there that Israel attacked the Moabites and killed 10,000 of their soldiers. And then from that day on, they lived in peace and they lived in freedom. And the thing is, with a lot of us, we become Christians. And when we come to Jesus, we have a big issue that needs sorting out. Big issue. We have one of those things that needs sorting out in our lives. Might be alcohol. Might be some kind of substance addiction. It might be some way we've seen ourselves. And we come to Jesus, and that big issue gets dealt with. And then we think, I'm on my way to heaven now. Got that issue sorted. I'm free. And that would have been just the same as if Ehud had, take that Eglon, he's dead. Hey, we've won. No, you haven't. There's still 10,000 Moabites who you've got to deal with. Because if you don't kill them, they'll soon find a new leader and you'll still be in trouble all over again. We become Christians. And what happens sometimes is we just end up being goody-goodies. We end up being respectable. Nice. The ideal next door neighbour. Jesus doesn't want us just to be goody-goodies and nice and prim and proper. Jesus wants us to be people who have got a holy, passionate fervour in our hearts. A love, a fervency and an ardour and a deep love for Jesus because of what he's done for us. He wants to be people who not just don't do this, but we're active in the local church. We're actively seeing ways we can get involved in the mission of God in our local area. So God wants us to deal with the Moabites that are still there in our lives. Not just the big issue, but every single sin. And you know, the way I find my life is, you know, I think, oh, great, I've not done that, I've not thought that now for several months. It's like God's got my life under the microscope and, you know, it's set at 10 time zoom. And God says, okay, a minute, Phil, let's just turn the microscope up to 40 time zoom. And I look and I think, oh, God, am I really that bad? When we were in Thailand, we had a friend who worked as a, she was American, and she worked as a hygienist, teaching hotel staff hygiene. And she said she had a great problem with some of these Thai people, because a lot of these Thai people just came from the villages, you know, living in corrugated tin huts and things like that. And she was trying to teach hotel staff hygiene. And she said, look, you need to keep your work surfaces clean. Well, they look clean. You know, we've wiped it over with a rag or something. It looks clean. There's no bits on it there. And they just had a big problem with understanding germs, microbacteria, amoebas, you know, things you can't see. Well, I can't see any dirt there. Because, therefore, if I can't see any dirt, it must be clean. So she had a great job just trying to explain to them, look, you might not be able to see, but there's germs, there's infection, there's botulism and plague and all kinds of deadly viruses in that hotel. Not really, but, you know, there could be anything lingering there. But once you'd convinced them of that, then they were okay with hygiene. And that's the way it can be in our lives. We get rid of that big issue. We clear the workspace. And we think we're okay. And we're just nice now. We're just goody-goodies. But Jesus wants to turn the zoom upon the microscope and say, okay, you've got rid of your Eglon. Time to kill some Moabites as well. Don't just focus on that one big issue. But you just need to see sin as itself and to walk free from the power of sin in your daily life. Let's have the last slide up, please. Because I believe God wants to remind us again today of just that one simple truth. You need to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That means as Christians now, it'll send you to hell. But it can rob you of your joy, rob you of your peace, rob you of your assurance of salvation, rob you of your effectiveness, rob you of your inheritance as a Christian. And you'll get to heaven by the skin of your teeth. You'll get there by the grace of Jesus. But while you've lived on earth, you'll have been pretty joyless, pretty weak, pretty ineffective. But God hasn't saved you for that. God has saved you to bring you out into a spacious place this morning. That's the way God wants you to live. Not as a capuchin monkey Christian, but as a Christian who is free. Because daily in your life, you're killing sin. You declared war on every single Moabite, whether it's Eglon or just his minor troops. You've declared war. You're killing sin instead of sin killing you. So God's got a message for you this morning. It's death to your sins. And how do we do it? From something that in the eyes of the world is weak and foolish. It's the cross of Jesus. So this week, each one of us is going to be tempted. We're going to face sin of some kind. It's going to be there lurking round the corner for each single one of us this week. And when it pops its head up, you need to be there ready with the gospel, with what Jesus has done for you, and to say, God's got a message for you, sin. You're dead, and Jesus has set me free.
Bless you, mate. Hey.